Good morning, everyone. Good to have an opportunity to study for a few more minutes with you today from God's Word. I was remembering back when I came to Tingsboro the first time in 2004. Summer 2004. And just to talk to the group, meet the group, discuss the possibility of coming here. And one of the lessons that I did, I recall, was on good leadership. And in doing that lesson, I remember mentioning a number of ways that people try to lead, different kind of methods that people use to lead, and there are a lot of bad leadership methods that people use. And I talked about those, but today I want to talk about the best way to lead, and that is the Lord's way. And so I want us to focus this morning on Psalm 23. So if you want to open your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm, let's just spend a few minutes there. Perhaps the most familiar psalm in the Bible. Maybe the most familiar passage to many people in the Bible. Most of us maybe have memorized that at some point in our life in a Bible class. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou dost anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm that David wrote, as it's titled. And I want us to think about this psalm for a few minutes today. The Lord is my shepherd. The first thing I want you to notice is it says, not the Lord is a shepherd, or the Lord is the shepherd, but it is the Lord is my shepherd. It's very intimate, very personal. When David says my, he's saying I belong to him. And I think that idea still carries in the New Testament. The significance of that, when in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul is instructing the elders in the church at Ephesus to take care of the flock of God in Ephesus, the Christians there, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." If this verse says anything, it says that God's people are immensely important to Him. He says the flock of God. We were talking about that in our Bible class. It's people who belong to God. And by virtue of that, they are very important to Him. And so, that should mean something to us personally when we think about the Lord as my shepherd. And you might ask yourself the question, is He your shepherd? Do you think about Him that way? I want to illustrate it by three passages what the work of a shepherd is. Look, if you went back to Genesis 31 and verse 40. Think about what shepherds did. Look in Genesis 31 and verse 40. And obviously, we can make some applications in this study. My focus is on the Lord. My focus is for you just to think about God as our shepherd, as your personal shepherd. Great applications. You can think if you're elders, you can think about what that means as a shepherd leading a church. If you're a father, you can think about what that might mean in application of you being a father leading those who God has put in your care in a family. Or if you're someone who is young and aspires to someday be perhaps an elder or a shepherd over God's people, you can think about what this would mean in terms of preparing yourself and what kind of person you should be. But I really want today for us just to think about who God is and what He is as our shepherd. And so David did that. And in chapter 31 and verse 40, this is a story about when Jacob was having a discussion with Laban, his father-in-law, regarding the years that he had spent caring for his sheep. And in verse 40, he said, "Thus I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." I think when you think about that, the work of a shepherd wasn't a piece of cake. I mean, it was hard work. It was arduous. It was consuming. It was day and night. It was in the heat and the cold. There was, I think you see complete devotion here of the shepherd to that those sheep. Look over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Familiar text where we have the story of David, the boy David, as he went out on the field to battle Goliath. You remember where Saul was, the shepherd of Israel. He was hiding behind the troops, trying to push somebody out to go out and battle Goliath. But David, when he arrives and he sees the Goliath threatening the flock of God, he boldly goes out to face the giant. And he says to Saul, when he's trying to persuade him to let him do it, he says in verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." I'd say the work of a shepherd is very dangerous. David faced threats, predators, and you don't run away. You stand and you fight. And you defend and you protect and you take care of. And those are characteristics of a shepherd. Someone who stands and defends and takes care of those who've been put in his charge. And then one last passage here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. In this passage, Isaiah presents God as the shepherd of Israel. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, he says, "Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." In this verse you see compassion. In fact, I think you see a very emotional attachment between this shepherd and those who are his sheep. You remember the story in Luke chapter 15. Jesus used the idea of a shepherd and sheep to illustrate various things. And there he talks about the idea of a shepherd that has 100 sheep and one goes astray. And what does that shepherd do? He doesn't say, 99 out of 100 is pretty good. He leaves the other 99 and he goes out and he searches for that sheep. He searches high and low. He goes to the mountains. He goes to the valleys until he finds that sheep and then he brings it home. He values every one of those sheep equally, and he goes to find that lost sheep and tries to bring it back. So you see tenderness, you see security, you see provision, you see protection, you see devotion in these verses. But you know what? It means very little if I can't say the Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that about the Lord? Is he that to you? We think about God in different ways, and he's depicted himself in different ways, but do you think about God as your shepherd? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and because of that, I shall not want." Well, I'll tell you what, let me look at another passage here. Turn over to Psalm 42 before I jump ahead of myself there. We need green pastures, we need quiet waters, we need a restored soul, but what we need most is the shepherd. And David, I think, communicated that in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. One of the songs we sing, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" We cannot experience the benefits that we are about to talk about separate from the shepherd, because the benefits are in the shepherd, in a relationship with him. David wanted God. That's what we need. We need the shepherd more than anything else. And so he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and because of that, I shall not want." So let's think about that for just a minute. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 2. We studied in Deuteronomy last week. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. He says, I shall not want. What he means is, I lack nothing. There's nothing that I lack. Moses records something that God said about the people when they were in the wilderness. And he says, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have not lacked a thing. You have not lacked a thing. If you've got to have an aerial view of Israel, imagine you had a small plane. You got to fly over that Israelite nation when it was camped out in the wilderness. Got a nice view of them. Would you have said, look at those people out there in the wilderness. They've got everything they could possibly need. I doubt it. I doubt we probably felt pretty sorry for them out there. God said they had everything. They did not lack one single thing. And if you could have gone down to that camp and you'd crawled up and listened to those people in those tents, you know what you heard them say? They would have been complaining, have you brought us out here to die? You know? They would have said, we had it so much better back there in Egypt. Remember when we had all those melons and those cucumbers and those that meat? We had everything we needed. They felt they were lacking. And they complained and complained and complained. And God said, you had everything you needed. We are so preoccupied and worried about those kinds of things. Food, having food and water and shelter. But it's not what we need, is it? Sometimes we can have, I know that, because sometimes we can have all of those things that we, all of those things, food, water, and shelter, the best job possible, great retirement benefits, and we still worry, and we still complain, and we still act like we're missing something. Because that is not really the source of contentment. It's really not. And in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul was writing to the Philippians from prison, and he said, I'm doing fine. I've got everything I need. He said, I'm content whether I'm full or whether I'm empty. I'm fine right where I'm at. He says, because in Christ, all things are possible. And he says to these people in verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was full. He was content. And he was in prison. And he said, I've got everything I need. Until we figure out what that means, we will not find contentment. And sometime I can listen to myself and I can tell I do not know what that means. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't lack anything. If I have God, when I finally understand what that means, to have a real relationship with the Lord, I will not lack anything. He makes us lie down in green meadows, leads me beside quiet waters. A good shepherd provides sheep with peace and security. I think that's the basic idea. Peace and security. You know, some areas in the countryside around Palestine were not green, and they were kind of arid. They were dry. For those who've been there, I'm sure you've seen that firsthand. But the shepherd always leads his sheep to green pastures and still waters. Chapter 32 of Isaiah, and verse 18, Isaiah alludes to this idea when he says, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. You have rest, you have peace, you have security for the Christian. Where is that? Where is that? I think that sometimes we're waiting for that. We keep waiting around to have that when the New Testament says that that's found in Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are heavy, you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where do you find rest and peace and security? Sometimes we're waiting for the next life. Well, I'm sure there'll be plenty of that in heaven. But if that's what we're waiting for, we're missed it. We've missed it. Because he says it is in him, in a relationship with him right now. We shouldn't spend time waiting for something we could already have. We need to figure out where we're missing it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, the one that we read in our, I think the other week in our Bible lessons that we had, our studies here. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known of God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How can that be right now? Well, he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. When he's near, when we sense that nearness, when we have that intimate, personal relationship with him, then we can have the peace that comes with that. Augustine said, God created us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in him. Well, even as a shepherd provides, at times a sheep needs to be restored. Psalm 23 says, he restores my soul. This life is not free from trouble and trial. You become a Christian, you come to God, that does not mean that there's no trouble and no trial and we don't have failures. In Psalms, the 42nd Psalm, verse 11, David said, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. David's rebuking himself. David was the one who wrote the 23rd Psalm. But he didn't always live up to what he wrote. David is rebuking himself here because he was cast down and he was discouraged. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you cast down? Interestingly, the word cast down there is a particular condition that sheep can get into. I read that a sheep, if they lay down on the ground and perhaps get in a rut, but some type of divot in the ground, and they try to lay over, sometimes they can get turned over upside down. They can't get up. Got too much fur, they're too heavy, and their legs kind of go up in the air, and they kind of start kicking around and bleeding. And if they stay there long enough, these gases collect in their stomach, and it gets hard, and they end up suffocating and die because they can't get up off the ground. And a shepherd's job, when he sees a sheep laying over on its back, is to come over and massage its legs till it gets its circulation going, gently turn it over, help it to get back on its feet, hold on to it till it can get its equilibrium balanced, and get it moving again. At times, Christians get ourselves all turned upside down in sin. And the proper reaction to it is to turn to the Lord, because he wants to restore our soul, to help us up and to get us back on our feet. Sometimes I think we imagine the Lord just wants to kind of stomp us in the ground and put our lights out, kind of finish us off. But that's not his nature. His nature is to restore us. That's what he wants to do. Chapter 51 or Psalm 51. Psalm 51 verse 10 to 12. David, the man who wrote Psalm 23, the man who went out and battled Goliath and valiantly overcame because he trusted in God and loved God and he was his shepherd. That same David committed some heinous crimes. And we know he took Bathsheba away from Uriah and killed him. And David lived one miserable life for about 9 months while he had failed to turn to the Lord and repent of that. But after he did, he wrote this psalm. And he says in verse 10 to 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of thy salvation. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit, and I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. David sought the Lord, and the Lord restored him. He lifted him up, put him back on his feet. Didn't mean that life was easy after that. But he wants to do that. He is a good shepherd. And my shepherd, we need to say that to ourselves, my shepherd is willing to restore me when I repent of my sins and I turn to him. That's the kind of shepherd he is. What has God given us to those who are cast down? I'll just read one more psalm. Psalm 19 and verse 7. For those who are His, He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It restores a soul. The law of God was given to restore the one who is cast down. Our shepherd wants to restore our soul. And once He does that, He also wants to guide us. He leads us to the pathway of righteousness for His name's sake. Sheep, evidently, have a bad sense of direction. I read they might follow the same trail day and night till it becomes a rut. They might graze in the same pasture until it becomes barren. They don't have a lot of good sense of how to move themselves from one place to another. Shepherd keeps them moving. He moves them from one pasture to another, even when they don't really want to go. We are like sheep. The Lord makes that analogy. We can't find our own way. We can't come up with a right path on our own. Jesus knows the best path, and so we need to follow His voice. John chapter 10. His sheep know Him, and they follow His voice. I am the way, the only way. That's exclusive. I guarantee you, you say that to people in our country, and they will not like you if you give them the full implication of that. Because He is the only way. He is the only path that we can follow that will lead us to the green pastures, lead us back to our Father. And I like this phrase. He says, it's an interesting phrase, for My name's sake. Have you ever paid attention to that? Look over real quickly to Psalm 25 and verse 11. That phrase comes up a lot in the book of Psalms. I just picked one or two examples. It did in Psalm 23. Then in Psalm 25, verse 11, notice what he says here. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Why does God forgive us for our sins? For His name's sake, for His honor. Look over in Psalm 31, a couple of pages farther, in verse 3. Psalm 31 verse 3, For Thou art my rock and my fortress, for Thy name's sake Thou wilt lead me and guide me. Why does He lead us and guide us on right paths? For His name's sake. When we walk on right paths, the paths that God has carved out, whether in our family or in our worship or in our society, it is for His glory that His name might be honored in our lives. We need to honor Him. Ezekiel chapter 36. We don't want to visit Ezekiel very often. Wonderful book. Ezekiel 36. Israel was in captivity because they had not walked in the paths of the Lord. And they stayed there for 70 years. But He promised to bring them out. That He wouldn't leave them there indefinitely. And so He tells them in verse 21 and 22... But I had concern for My holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. And then verse 32, He says again, I'm not doing this for your sake. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. He says, for My name's sake and for My glory, I'm bringing you out. We need to walk on the right paths. The paths that He sets before us, so that He might be honored. So that His name might be glorified. Not for our glory. But that He might be glorified in a world that does not honor Him. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have His own glory within Himself. But we bring glory to Him when we walk in His paths. And we profane His name when we don't walk in those paths. Alright, so they, not only that, but He says that we in Psalm 23... He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And then He says, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The process of moving from pasture to pasture in that day would have caused them to go through some dangerous places. Have to go through, you know, and whether it was a ravine or through a valley or across the mountains. But you know what stands out, stuck out to me this time reading this psalm? Is that a ravine or a dark valley is as much the right path as any other path he might have chosen. You know, if I choose the path I prefer, it will probably just about always be easy. And it will be level, and it will be smooth, and it will have the least resistance possible, and no risk. That's the kind of paths I'll choose. But sometimes you have to go through dark valleys. I think it may be it's interesting that at this point, at the point of danger that he comes up in this psalm, he changes from third person to second person. You know, in the first few verses, it was, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me for His name's sake. But when he comes to this section that involves danger, he says, "For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Perhaps more of a person-to-person address, more intimate. Maybe we're supposed to notice that. And you might also notice that the shepherd is no longer ahead, leading, but at least in the psalm, the way he writes it, he's beside him, escorting him. Thou art with me. We see changes in the way he words it. So fearful experiences, difficult terrain, trials that are excruciating, predators, the psalmist will not fear, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff comfort me. I have no doubt that there's great application here when it comes to trials that we have physically, when we get old, or when we are sick, or when we have certain pains, or especially when we come to the dealing with death itself. We need the shepherd to go with us and help us traverse that valley. And he is certainly qualified because he has those powers and he's been resurrected himself. But probably we're not supposed to see in this only something at the end of our lives where we go through the valley. We need the Lord when we're faced with adversaries every day. That is something that's more real to us right now in our life. And David faced that so many times, especially if you take time to read some of the other Psalms, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. We really don't have time to look at all those, but when he was being pursued by Saul, for example, and he would say, "How my adversaries have increased, and many are rising against me, and many are saying in my soul, there's no deliverance from him." This is Psalm 3. And he would say, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his mountain." Those psalms are wonderful because it shows that in the valley of death, and when he had adversaries, when he had trials, that God was with him. And he could look to him and cast his anxieties upon him and know that God would take care of him in the best way possible. And we need to have that same type of confidence, not just at the end when we're facing death, but we need to have it right now. If we had that kind of confidence and that kind of security and that he was that close to us, we would probably do all kinds of things in this world. Talking to people, we would never be afraid to talk to people. We wouldn't worry about whether it cost us our job. We really wouldn't worry about it, because we would know the shepherd was there and he could deal with whatever kind of adversity came to us. We really need to have that intimate, confident, personal relationship with him, so we're willing to go through those trials and expect to come out on the other side of them in victory. One other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, when Paul was near the end of his life, he was again back in prison, and he makes some comments at the end of his letter to Timothy when he was trying to encourage Timothy as well to be confident and to be trust in the Lord and to stand for what was right. And he communicated to Timothy his circumstances. And he says in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, at my first offense, nobody supported me. All deserted me. Everybody left him. He said, may it not be counted against him. But verse 17 says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Others abandoned him, but God did not. And he had done it many times in his life. And so here at the end of his life, he has no doubts because he's seen this deliverance before. And he's confident that if God delivered him once, he would deliver him again. And then the last part of this psalm, back to Psalm 23 again. He changes the picture. He said, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. The image sort of shifts. God's not really seen as a shepherd in this, but he's a host. And the follower is not a sheep, but a guest at a banquet. The Lord here, I think, sees, he prepares a great feast for his guests. That's what you see. And you kind of have a well-set table, and you have a festive oil, and you have a brimming cup. And David sees himself as being seated as a guest at the table of the Lord. And it seems to be right in the middle of his enemies. I think, again, it's a different picture, but it's similar because it still communicates intimacy. It communicates assurance. And a meal, perhaps in that day, was a token of a very close friendship and protection and maybe even a covenant here. And maybe we need to see ourselves seated at the table with the Lord, the table of the Lord. And that image is used by Jesus a number of times in the New Testament, that banquet setting, the eating with the Lord. It's very common in the New Testament in parables. And though I don't think this is a direct allusion to the Lord's Supper necessarily, I think it certainly is a good application that when we sit at the Lord's table every Sunday, it is immensely significant. We sit at the table with God in His kingdom. And there's a brimming cup, and it cries out, you are forgiven. And there's blood that speaks of His loyalty to us and His commitment to us, His covenant with us. We need to sense that. And when we sit at that table, we make a proclamation, don't we? 1 Corinthians 11. We proclaim His death until He comes again. And I think in doing that, I think we also proclaim our loyalty and commitment to Him. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul was writing the Corinthians who were abusing the supper of the Lord, misusing it, and they were even playing around with idolatry, and he said to them in verse 21, he says, you can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. God is jealous. We can't sit down at His table and be invited into His kingdom to sit with Him and to dine with Him and to feast with Him and enjoy those blessings and then get up and leave and go sit at the table with the world and participate in the world and expect Him to be satisfied with that. He is a jealous God. He wants exclusive loyalty because of His commitment to us. So what a neat picture that we have in Psalm 23 of David saying God has invited us as a guest to sit down at His table. And He's prepared all things. You have this lavish banquet where God has provided for us everything we need. And then finally, he closes by saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You notice the word follow me there. Goodness and mercy will follow me. It sounds a little bit like something is trailing behind. But the word there is a word for pursuit. And you can find that same word when in Joshua 10 and verse 19, when Israel pursued its enemies. And in Psalm 83 verse 15, when God was pursuing His enemies. But here, what is it that's chasing and pursuing David? Goodness and mercy. God's judgment pursues those who are wicked. But God's mercy and His kindness pursues us. And for how long? All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, in this last picture that David has for us in verse 5 and 6, it's not that he just got invited to the Lord's table to come and sit for a meal. I'm going to invite you in, feed you, show you a little kindness, and then send you out. It's he invited him in to stay forever. And every day he gets to sit at the Lord's table. His love is not a one-time thing. It's lasting and it's enduring, and he pursues us with his love and mercy. There was once a skinny little boy who loved to play football. It was a passion of his. But he was half the size of everybody else in school, so he didn't get much playing time growing up. He lived along with his father. He and his father had a great relationship, and his father never missed a game, though the little boy never played in the games. He went on to high school again. He was the smallest kid in his class, so he never played in a game. But he loved the football, so he hung in there, though several times he wanted to give up. And he never missed a practice, and he never missed a game. And even though he never played in a game, his father was always there, encouraging him, cheering for him, telling him to hang in there if it really was what he wanted to do. His father knew that he had a passion for football. His senior year came and went, and he never played in a game. He went on to college, and he tried out for the team as a walk-on. Nobody expected him to make it, but surprisingly, he made the team. He was so excited, he picked up the phone, and the first person he called was his father. And his father was excited with him, and he shared his joy. And the boy bought season tickets, and he sent them to his father. The coach admitted that the only reason that he had allowed him to be on the roster was because of his enthusiasm and his passion for the game. It was contagious for everybody else on the team, and the team needed that spirit, even though he really wasn't very good. And his father still came to every single game, made the trip, even though the son always was on the sidelines. Another 4 years of practice, another 4 years of sidelines. Well, in the fourth year, just before the final game of the season, he was going out on the practice field, and the coach met him with a telegram. And the boy read the telegram, and it gets very quiet. And he looked up at the coach and he said, "My father just died. Do you think it'd be okay if I miss practice today?" And the coach put his arm around him and said, "Son, don't worry about practice. Don't worry about this week. Don't even worry about showing up for the game." So the little boy went away. But on that Saturday, during the biggest game of the season, things weren't going too well for the team. They were down in the third quarter. And the boy snuck into an empty locker room, put his football gear on, and he ran out to the sidelines, and the coach and the teammates were shocked to see him. And when he went up to the coach, he said, "Please let me play today." And at first he ignored the boy, because there was no way in a game of this magnitude he was going to allow his worst player to play when they still had a chance to pull it out. But the boy was persistent, and he kept on asking, until finally, because he felt sorry for him, he let him go in, but only for a couple of plays. So he goes out on the field, and something amazing happened. He just starts playing like a superstar. He's running faster than he ever ran before. And he's making tackles. He's blocking passes. And he's doing everything right. Because of this determination, his team starts playing better and closes the gap. And late in the fourth period, with very little time left, he intercepts a pass. He runs it back for a touchdown. And his team wins. You've never heard such cheering before in your life. And they pick him up, put him on their shoulders, and they carry him off the field. Hours later, after the fans are all gone, the locker room is empty, and the coach is about to leave, and he sees a boy sitting by himself. The coach goes up and he says, "Kid, that was fantastic. I can't believe it. How'd you do it?" And he looked up at the coach with tears in his eyes, and he said, "You know that my dad died, but did you know that he was blind? My dad came to every single football game. But today was the first time he could see me play. And I wanted to show him that I can do it." Do you know that God's always been there for us? Every single play of our entire lives, he's been watching us. He's never missed a game. He doesn't attend because we're good, but he does it because he loves us. Jesus is a good shepherd. And like the boy was motivated to play his very best because of his father's devoted love for him, we should live our very best out of honor of Jesus, the shepherd of our souls, who gave his life for us. This morning, if you would follow the shepherd, make God your shepherd, make Jesus your shepherd, you can be one of his sheep. But you have to follow his voice. There's a lot of voices out there, but there's only one voice that's the way, the right path. And he offers that path by complete and total and utter commitment to him. Signifying that by being baptized, something that was an indication of someone's impurity, but a desire to be cleansed, to be forgiven for their sins. That blessing is available if you would take advantage of this opportunity. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and walk after the shepherd as we stand and sing our song.